Today is part two of God's biggest story. Last week was Palm Sunday. This is Easter Sunday. We're going to look at Mark 15 and Luke 24. And yes, I'm going to read the entirety of both of those chapters before I'm finished. But we'll do that on the way through. And it is God's word. It means much more than my words. It is His word that matters. God's biggest story, part two. Last week we noted that God's biggest news ever is that God, in fact, does exist and that He speaks. If neither of those were true, even if the second one was not true, we would still be lost forever without hope. If God had just created everything and then kind of disappeared to watch it all collapse, praise Him, it did not go that way. He has love for those whom He has chosen to be with Him in His glory. I pray that's you. I pray that you've received His love. If you have not yet received His love, before the day's over, will He speak to you? God, speak to anyone that you're drawing unto yourself. Speak this morning. So He does speak to His created human beings. He is not silent. We also said that God's biggest story then to man is Jesus. That's the story. And we're at a special time in the year when that story culminates in His death and resurrection, all in a span of 3 days. But Jesus is a sticking point to many in this world who might otherwise say that they believe in God. When a Christian brings Jesus into a conversation with an unbeliever who says that they believe in God, but they will not agree that Jesus is anything more than a great teacher or a prophet, God's biggest story to man is being silenced by His own creation. God is certainly not silent on who He is and what He's done for man. In fact, He's not silent regarding His created human beings who show this kind of rejection. This brand of rejection will not accept Jesus as deity Himself. And as we shall see again today, the scriptures clearly reveal that Jesus is deity. Jesus is God. The truth from God's word is that Jesus is God. Paul warns us in Romans 1 about those who deny this truth. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." This is unbelief. Unbelief leads directly to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You will pass God if you do that. And there is no purgatory. There is a hell. It is a real place. But this world is not hell. Regardless of what other men and women tell you, it's not even close. It's bad. Because there's evil in the world. It's very bad, but it is not hell. And if you do not repent of your unrighteousness, of your unbelief of the truth of who Jesus is, then you will receive a one-way ticket to hell. That is a place where your soul never dies, but will forever be in torment. I didn't make that up. God says that. For those of you who still insist that Jesus is not the only way to an eternal future with God, I must warn you that you are then blinded by this world and what it offers. The extremely materialistic worldview of many movers and shakers in this world today rubs off on all of us to a much larger degree than we would like to acknowledge at times. We live in what is called the age of postmodernity. A time after the age of modernity, which followed the Enlightenment, which came after the Middle Ages, and so on and so on. And a major portion of today's world population is heavily influenced by postmodern thinking, which not surprisingly is largely influenced by an ungodly view of the world. It's an ungodly view of the world, an ungodly view of its makeup, its operation, and even its meaning. Here are a few terms that individually have come with their own nuances, but also they hang out together in this postmodern world, and they represent thoughts and thought patterns that wreak havoc upon the Christian worldview. One term, secular worldview. Second term, naturalistic worldview. Third term, materialistic worldview. Secular humanism. With bases on matter, nature, the non-religious, and human self-sufficiency, these ways of understanding the cosmos are woefully inadequate for godly men and godly women. The main reason is because there's no room in any of these systems for morality. Morality has to be added as if I need to live that way because it really matters what is right and what is wrong. People who try to live by a purely naturalistic worldview during the day, while they live in D.C. and work in these think tanks and go here and yonder and make big ideas and big plans, have to go home and live with their own children that night. And they can't do that without saying, this is wrong and this is right. Two-faced. Any person does not have to think too deeply to know that our bodies, specifically our brains, are more than just a biomass of chemicals that react, atoms and molecules. There is a reason why mothers love and nurture their children. And it is more than just making sure that future generations exist to do that very thing. Listen to this preposterous proposal for marriage from Dr. Al Mohler, intended to reveal the pure folly of trying to live in a world with no God-given morals. The cosmic accidents of which he speaks are the man and the woman as imagined from a full-blown secular humanism point of view. Here it is. Here's the man proposing. As one cosmic accident in the fellowship of another cosmic accident of the opposite gender, that's important today too, I just wonder if we should come together in order to fulfill our biological evolutionary function to reproduce. There's actually nothing between us that's transcendent, and the universe doesn't care about us, but we care about the universe. And we care about the universe enough that we're drawn together in order to help perpetuate evolution. Will you marry me? Ridiculous. Are you kidding? No. We are not simply a mass of molecules. We are not merely machines motivated by the protoplasm from the squalid cesspools of Middle Earth. No. We are human beings created by God in His image, responsible for our own thoughts and actions, accountable to God for every thought and action, and headed directly to hell if not for the mercy and grace of an almighty God. The mercy and grace of God is fully represented in the Savior of the world, Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the snake crusher and giver of eternal life to those who will receive Him. Perhaps today is the day when you will receive life from Jesus. Please join me in the Word of God as we walk through God's biggest story to man, Jesus. Jesus, the snake crusher, is crushed for us. In his Bible story presentation of Mark chapter 15, which he entitles, "The Snake Crusher is Crushed for Us," Pastor Kevin DeYoung reminds us that Jesus knew that he was going to die and that it was going to be no ordinary death. We call the day he died Good Friday, and it was good. Very good. Amazingly good. We would say that it is unbelievably good, except that it happened and that we should believe it. Jesus suffered so that we can be set free. Jesus died so that we can live forever. Jesus was the good shepherd, laying down his life for his sheep. That's why we call it Good Friday. But for anyone who loved Jesus, that Friday was anything but good. It must have seemed to the disciples like Sad Friday or Tragic Friday or the worst Friday in the history of the world. But that's exactly where DeYoung's title, "The Snake Crusher is Crushed for Us," begins to make sense, especially if we are aware of the words of Scripture all the way back into the third chapter of Genesis. In that passage, Moses recorded some extremely important words given to Satan by God immediately after mankind's first sin. These words there in verses 14 and 15 have become to be known as the proto-evangelium. All that word means is the very first gospel, and it appears in Genesis chapter 3 immediately after the first sin. These words are the first indication in our Bibles that God would provide a way of salvation for sinful men. The Lord said to the serpent, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and in the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, snake crusher, and you shall bruise his heel. There's going to be a time when the enemy attacks severely. That came on Good Friday. These words are a promise from God that a future descendant of Adam and Eve, namely Jesus, would be injured by the serpent, but would nevertheless triumph over the devil in ultimate victory over evil. The snake crusher will crush the snake, but the snake will first wound the crusher. And we pick up that story in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he said, you have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out to him, crucify him! Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him! So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, there's a key there, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate was the Roman procurator in charge of Jerusalem. He was nothing more than a puppet ruler who was known to have been weak in his discharge of authority. Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jews and the human mastermind behind the chief priest calling out Mark by Mark here, took full advantage of Pilate's precarious position. Caiaphas was a cunning and a crafty man, a man whose conniving calculations figured greatly into the arrest, conviction, and crucifixion of the Christ. One thing that we must never forget is that God was in control of this entire situation, lest we give too much credit to any human or even the enemy, Satan himself. But if Caiaphas was a manipulator, Pilate was a people pleaser. Both of those abhorrent in God's sight. Let's turn the mirror briefly upon ourselves. None of us in this room today on Resurrection Sunday are not guilty. That's a double negative. English teachers, forgive me. Not a one of us are not guilty of manipulating others to favor a self-desired outcome. Not a one of us are innocent of being a people pleaser. We often manipulate others by just reserving some of the knowledge for ourselves. We don't need to tell them everything. What they don't know won't hurt them. And then we turn out to be people pleasers instead of God pleasers when we do not speak up in the family TV room when questionable material is right before our very eyes and coming into our ears. Eyes and ears that were created to be image bearers of God. Verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns, put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! That's a parody on Hail the Caesar. And they were striking in his head at his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. This is absolutely evil, mocking the King of Glory. And why were the soldiers acting this way? Well, they literally thought that Jesus was a big joke. This gentle Jew who was claiming to be a king, King of the Jews, here he is in the midst of a perverted party of pranksters. They held no respect. They held no respect for someone who agreed with Pilate that he was a king, yet he didn't fight like one. There's a pretense of worship at play here. The soldiers have no intention to honor Jesus for who he is. But you and I, as we're here this morning, is it possible that we have no legitimate intent to worship Jesus either? Why are you here this morning? Is it truly to worship King Jesus in word and in truth? Or is it because you feel an obligation to be in a church building on Resurrection Sunday? Or you might just want to say Easter Sunday because resurrection's a little harsh. You might even want to say Funny Bunny Sunday, but I don't think we need to say that because I just said it. That doesn't carry the meaning at all. But that's where this materialistic, naturalistic, secular, humanistic-minded world has gone with it, and it will continue to go there. Do you love Jesus and his commands? Uh-oh, there's more to it than just saying, I love Jesus. Or do you want to make sure that other people don't think that you're a total heathen? So you show up, as one of our brothers says, on Christmas and Easter, which makes you a Christmas and Easter only, a CEO of the church. Is that it? Lest we be too hard on those, let us think of our own selves. If that is you, though, listen to the Apostle Paul. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, he will also reap. God's biggest story continues, verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. The most powerful being in the universe was too weak to carry his own cross. He'd been beaten and beaten and beaten. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which is the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription and the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from that cross. So the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, but he can't even save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross that we may see and that we might believe. Those who were crucified with him, one on either side, Mark says, they reviled him. There is much uncertainty with the disciples of Jesus at this point. There is much unbelief rearing its ugly head among even the believers. Mark now only mentions these two robbers being crucified on either side of Jesus. In Luke's gospel account, we are told that one of the two of them rebuked the other one for not fearing God and then promptly asked Jesus for mercy. And what was Jesus' response? Today you will be with me in paradise. There was a heart that he saw right into. This pleading must have been genuine because Jesus told him, you'll be in paradise with me today. Who could say that except God? You and I, we're not that intelligent. We are not God. The King is deity. He can see all things internal to man. He knows what you're thinking even at this very moment. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling out for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And with that, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw in that way, he breathed his last. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And another heart is pierced for the glory of God. And this time it was a soldier who merely witnessed the way that he breathed his last. If you are truly looking for a Savior, he will show himself to you. He has said so over and over. You will find him. The secular worldview says that man is his own boss. Man is his own Savior. God says that Jesus is the only Savior. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joses and Salome. While he was in Galilee, when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. There were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when the evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. The sky had turned black on this most bleak of all earthly days. There was no eclipse. Judgment was upon man for his sin. Sins against the holy God. Jesus had literally become that sin for us. He breathed his last. The curtain of the temple tore completely in two from top to bottom. The disciples were scared. They were confused. The world was dark and sad. Everything seemed wrong. What had just happened to God's biggest story? Do the secular humanists have it right? Is there really no God? Is God dead? Most of us in this room know better. We know and proclaim Jesus lives. Jesus knew that he was going to die and that he would not stay dead. Friday was dark and sad indeed, and Saturday was stone cold silent. But Sunday, the third day, this was not just another day or another week, it was another age. A new time had begun. The biggest story had turned a page. The world would never be the same. Verse 1, Luke 24, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. They must have been in shock at that point. Must have been. Remember how he told you that while he was in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and then be crucified and on the third day rise? Yeah, I think I remember hearing that. This did not make sense, and it still doesn't make sense. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them to be an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So Peter arose, and he ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. One of the other gospel accounts talks about he and John racing to the tomb. So there's a little, it just adds to the picture. What a day. What a day. That very day, two other disciples not named, verse 13, were going to a village named Emmaus. about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking together about these things, Jesus himself drew near and went alongside them, went with them, the text says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Who can do that? What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? As if he didn't already know. And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here these days? Humorous, yes. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, well, concerning this Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the real one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, this is now the third day, and since these things happened, and moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angel who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, this is Christ speaking to these two, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, it's history time. What a history lesson that must have been. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures these things concerning himself. I wonder if they're kind of curious now who this guy is. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further than them. But they urged him strongly. They said, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he did agree to go in with them and stay with them. And while he's at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And what happened? And their eyes were open. You mean they'd been closed all the time? Yes, their spiritual eyes had been closed, so that they would hear the whole lesson again and then see the living God right in their very eyes, the risen living God. And as soon as their eyes were open, they recognized him, and he was gone. He vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? They rose that same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were there with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. And they told what had happened on the road and how it was made known to them during the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood there among them again and said, peace to you. They're startled. They're frightened. They thought they're looking at a spirit. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands? See my feet? It is myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? I am not an apparition. I am not a ghost. I am real. He gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it. And he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Think about Isaiah 53. That's just one spot. Everything must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds. You want to know what the Bible says? Ask God to open your mind when you read it. I can understand that. It's too deep. Absolutely. It is. He opened their mind to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. Isaiah 53. Again, just as a good pointer. He should suffer and then on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay into the city until you are clothed from power on high. Wait for the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit will come on you in ways that you have never understood before. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Huh. Wow. This is far out stuff. There was no gas, helium balloon, or anything. It's God. This is God's word. Do you believe it? While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Listen, folks, the tomb is empty. He is not there. He is risen. Jesus lives. Perhaps you would desire for Jesus to open your minds, to understand the scriptures in such a way that he did for the disciples on that day on the road to Emmaus. It may also be true that you have read much of the Bible and you're trying to, very much so, trying to live out someone else's faith, perhaps your mother's faith, perhaps your best friend's faith, but it's just not working out. And it never will until it becomes your faith that God has given you. Paul says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him, foolishness to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So if you do not have a Christian worldview, naturally, you're going to have a natural worldview, a naturalistic worldview, a materialistic worldview, a worldview that depends only upon the things of man. I once worked with a person who just, I've been around this all my life. I've been around people who witnessed to me, and I just can't buy it. I just can't muster the faith. I know now what I should have said. This has been many years ago, but I said, what may or may not have made any difference in his life. Only God does that. But the thing is, God gives you the faith to believe him. You don't muster that on your own. You don't do anything for it except respond to it. That's your duty, is to respond to the love of God. God is powerful enough to make sure you do respond to him. And yet we're not puppets. He's given us room to make decisions. I'm hesitant on using the term free will at this point. That is a hot button thing that we could talk about for a long time that Baptists have too long put too much emphasis on. We do not get to choose to have God whenever we want to. He chooses us. We respond to him because we love him. Do you really believe that Jesus is the Lord of all creation? Do you really believe in your heart, in your spirit, that God has raised him from the dead? That's what Resurrection Sunday is about. Do you believe that God has raised him literally from the dead? A true confession of that very thing, of this on your lips, that you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Lord of all creation, that he is God, that he has been raised from the dead. A right belief in you, according to what God says. That's us coming to an understanding of a heart that's been made new. A heart that's been regenerated. A heart that's been born again. Those are synonymous terms. Being born again in Christ Jesus. A regenerate heart, only made regenerate by him, not by my decision that I needed a savior, not by my getting an insurance card to stay out of hell or whatever that looks like. It doesn't look, because it's not real. It's God choosing me to be in his glory forever and away from all of the sin, all of the anger, all of the bitterness, all of the jealousy, all of the lying, all of the murdering, all of the everything that will not be present even in your mind. When you get to glory, you won't even be able to think about something that happened bad to you because it just can't come into your mind. So the retribution belongs to God. The vindication belongs to God, not to you, not to me, to him. True confession on your lips, a right belief in your heart ushers salvation directly into your soul. Christ says so, and Christ lives. He is risen. Amen. Father, you are a glorious God. Thank you for showing your presence through your words, continuing to do that. It isn't just here in this room that you do that. You do that in our lives, the entirety of our lives. All we have to do is seek you, and we will find you. Lord God, show yourself continually to everyone who's in this room the rest of this week in a mighty way. Even as they leave today and eat with their families and their friends and spend time, Lord God, bring conviction upon our hearts to serve you, the risen, living God. In Jesus' name, amen.